All right, quiz time. On this very note, let me ask you, and you can turn to your neighbor if you want to. You don't have to. You can just sort of blur out an answer. That's sort of the crossroads way. What do you think might be the most popular baby names in Canada in 2014 so far? Top three boys, top three girls. Jacob, you think Jacob? Matthew, okay. What? Olivia? And Sophie? Okay, I'm seeing a little bit of a bias, a trending towards some bias here. Any other ideas? Top three? Elsa, the frozen name. Yeah, okay, good, yeah. Let it go, let it go. Okay, let it go. Oh, hey, where'd it go? Was that, what happened there? I don't know, it felt like I got turned off there. That's awesome. You can't fire volunteers, so I don't know what. That's awesome. All right. So the top three boys, I'll let it go then. The top three boys' names in Canada this year, 2014 so far. Liam, all right. Ethan. Who said Ethan? Yeah, Ethan is the second one. And then I haven't heard this name. Mason? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Clearly you're out on the streets, right? Yeah. Oh, yeah, so knew that one. You're not out there, Pastor Rob. Okay, excellent. Good. Girls, top three names. Emma. Number two, Olivia. Nice. And then thirdly, Emily. So my question would be, of those three, so of six, I guess, do you have any ideas on what those names might mean? So Liam, Ethan, Mason, Emma, Olivia, Emily. Any ideas? It's okay. Truth is, I'm setting it up to show you how brilliant I am by telling you what their names mean now because I've had the time to research this stuff. Let me tell you what Liam means. It is a short form for Levi. It's a good guess and so wrong, okay? William is correct. Thank you. You can pick up your prize later. William is an old German name which combines two elements, will and helm or helmet, so that we could say Liam's name means valiant protector. Ethan is a Hebrew name from the Bible meaning firm, little known character in the Bible, as in sturdy, enduring, long-lived. Mason is the transferred use of an English surname, right? An occupational name to describe a skilled worker of stone, taken from the French word, maçon, borrowed from the German word, maçien, meaning to make, where we might get paper mache, for instance. Emma is a name that has been around for some time, evolved from German ancient names, including the name Ermen, which means universal. Olivia was first coined by someone I think we're all familiar with, actually, William Shakespeare in his play Twelfth Night, around 1599. Maybe as a feminine version of Oliver, or the Latin word for olive, Olivia, whose tree and branch are symbols of, the olive tree is a symbol of life's good. Peace, who said peace? Yes, that's correct, peace. Mm-hmm. And that we see that story in Genesis chapter 11. Or eight, rather. Emily is the English version of the Latin name Amelia, which is the feminine form of an old Roman name for family, Amelius, meaning imitating, rivaling, striving to excel, from which we get the English words imitate and emulate. All right, how about Oliver? Well, maybe we have an answer already with its female version, Olivia, emblem of peace. How about Samuel? Well, as you might suspect, it is rooted in a biblical story found in the two books of Samuel. That's right. It is the story of Hannah asking God for a child who she would dedicate to the Lord.
and God giving her a child, who she then called Samuel. A mashup of two Hebrew words, actually, meaning asked of God, and God has listened. So it's kind of a neat name. Names and naming are an interesting topic for a different sermon at a different time, but I'll say this for now. There's a long history of naming babies for how they came into being, like the story of Samuel. And there's a long history of naming children who their parents hoped their kids might become, like Liam. And there's a long history of naming that has some kind of power in it. Just think about the power that God gave Adam, a divine power, to name the animals, all of which might make us wonder, as it did me a little bit, about naming a boy, for instance, Christian. Would that reflect a Christian upbringing? Would it be the hope of parents for a child to become a Christian? Would it be a prayer to God, for instance, to agree to partner with him, to raise their child in faith? And like, what kind of pressure, if any, might that put on a kid whose name is Christian to become a believer? Would people watch his life and say things like, well, that wasn't very Christian of him to do that? What about naming a girl Joy? Maybe her conception was a reason for joy. Maybe mom and dad hoped she would bring others the joy that she brings them. Maybe Joy would be a joy to the world. I once knew a woman named Joy, actually, in Ontario. She was a senior member of our church in Guelph. Her name was Joy Brown. I remember her because I thought she actually lived up to her name. She had this wonderful, joyous countenance. She laughed with her eyes, as does Jeffrey, and she had a wide and beautiful smile. And I wonder if she ever felt a burden being named Joy. Whether some folks said of her from time to time, well, she doesn't look very joyous to me. Which has made me wonder for this morning if we ever feel a burden as Christians, particularly this time of year, to be joyous. Have you? Have you ever thought, I ought to have more joy in my life? Really, seriously, I'm a believer, for heaven's sake. Isn't joy one of the fruits of the Spirit? Or have you ever found yourself saying, this world needs more joy and I need to bring it? I need to bring joy to my unhappy workplace. I need to bring joy to my despairing family. I need to bring joy wherever I can because the angels brought good news of what? Great joy. That will be for all people. And doesn't the Bible say something about rejoicing in the Lord always and to be joyful always? Feel the pressure yet? How about the burden? Of course, we will feel the burden and the pressure of living up to our names as Christians if we try to manufacture any of the Advent blessings. Joy, peace, love, or hope. So Advent is this wonderful and relieving and inspiring season to remind us that the source of our hope and peace and joy and love isn't ourselves. It's Christ and Christ alone from whom all good things come. So, as we were asking earlier of our kids, where do we see joy and how might we have it so that we might share it with others? I'm going to ask Patty if she'd roll our first video for the morning. So we'll see that later. Perfect. So if we were to summarize the message, the big idea this morning, joy, see it, have it, share it. We might see joy in the eyes of our children or our grandchildren. Like a father who delights, and this is from Proverbs, like a father who delights in a wise son or a mom who rejoices in her children or a grandparent who can give them back at the end of the day. Yeah, okay. Like me, when my daughter calls me daddy, or when my son says thanks for a ride, or when we all, mom included, descended on Walmart this week to put together a hamper for a local family on behalf of our church, a joy to be together, a joy to be making a difference in our community. We might see it, the joy of God in the hearts of his people, like when God let them out of Egypt, like when Hannah praised God for her boy, like when Mary, the Marys actually, saw their Lord that resurrection day and they were afraid, yet they were filled with joy. Like me, when one of our folks takes the time to email me to say that she was able to apply a timely spoken word, or when two of our folks contact me to say they're grandparents for the first time, or the sixth, or when a whole bunch of our youth and their leaders take the time on a Thursday night to put together six hampers of their own on behalf of our church family. And whereas we might see joy in our children or in the people of God, especially when we look for it, and we might do that with these kinds of funky glasses, which I'll put on for a moment to adjust my viewpoint. Whereas we might see it in our kids, and we might see it in the people of God, I can't even take myself seriously. We can certainly see joy in the face of history. If I asked you, what do you think most set the early church apart from its culture? What might you say? It's a leading question, obviously, but what do you think it might be that might set it apart from its culture if you know anything about first century Judea? I'm setting you up because the answer I'm looking for, I guess if we're going to chase the theme, is joy. I think we'd make a strong case for joy. The first century Greco-Roman world was marked, was distinctive for this pervading sense of darkness and pessimism and superstition and fear. Judea was, as we mostly know, a soldier state occupied by Rome. Children were dismissed. Women were treated like chattel. Taxes were oppressive. Physical abuse by Roman soldiers was rampant. Food and clothing sources were state controlled. Roman leaders saw themselves, and this was repugnant to the Jews, as gods. So, extremist Jewish groups led wave after wave of revolts to their death. Christians were persecuted, many killed, some crucified by order of whatever Roman emperor. Cruelty and bloodshed were everywhere. First century. And yet the New Testament is marked by joy, which is summarized in Paul's letter of encouragement from a prison situation in these words. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. What? Dark, superstitious, fearful. Rejoice in the Lord always again. I will say, rejoice. What a contrast. So much so that one historical author would write this, and I think I have most of this quotation in text because I think it's pretty cool, pretty neat observation. Students of first century literature need not be told that this distinctively Christian gladness or glad fearfulness, probably should be glad fearlessness, which breaks across life like a flushing dawn, was a strange new thing. Such joy unspeakable and full of glory is not found in other faiths. Jesus, somehow, was able to give men the courage to believe themselves redeemed, not merely by speaking to them about the Father, but by revealing in his own life the security and gladness which flow from trustful obedience to the Father's love. Alone in the religions of the world, it dared to say, "Rejoice evermore." This is a fact so distinctive that some thinkers have actually defined the method of Christianity as salvation by joy. The joy in God generated by the fact of Christ was a new phenomenon in religious history. So how might this joy, if we see it, how might it be ours? Well, I'm going to give you three things to consider, and then we'll close with one final question. The first of those things to consider on sourcing out our joy is to consider the joy of Christ's birth. Angels said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." As I read earlier, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. The shepherds glorified and praised God for all they had heard and seen. And the Magi, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. How might the birth of Christ fill us with joy? Oh, firstly, by receiving him as the Savior that he is. By praising him, perhaps, for being willing to come from heaven to earth. I mean, who'd make that kind of journey but someone who was absolutely head over heels in love with us? By enjoying things that point to the Christ child, like Christmas cards and the creche scene and candles and candy canes and carols. I don't know how you feel about carols, but we've heard them all for so long, right? We can bring a cynical, jaded edge to that. I have a friend who was telling me yesterday, actually, that he sings carols and he sings them really badly. But he sings them because he enjoys them so much. And his friends say, what are you doing there? It's kind of weird, right? But he keeps singing them because they're the source of his joy. Do we do that? It's partly why I'm showing the piano guys videos to you, as I have been these weeks, to take the old carols and refresh them a little bit so that we can enjoy them anew. The second thing I'll ask you to consider is this: the joy of overcoming sin and death. Our first century brothers and sisters labored under the Old Testament law by way of relating to God. Not just the Big Ten, as we would call them, but, as I've said before, the 613 commandments, not to mention the oral law, the Talmud, which sort of acted like a fence, a hedge, to guard our Jewish ancestors against breaking the 613 behind the fence line. So combined, the law identified how to relate to God, including many types of sacrifices and offerings that were to be made regularly at the temple to obtain forgiveness of sin, to commune with God, and just to connect with each other. We know some of these offerings by name, if not by definition. We might remember the burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, regularly. By comparison, those who came to faith in Christ, first century and onwards, including us, receive a radical forgiveness of sins and a very simple way of relating to God that I think all too often we complicate, actually. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made," right? That was what was in place for relating to God. So they did it. Good for them. And he said, "Here am I. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. Jesus says, Allah, good. This is better. And by that will, we have made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, just cover them. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, this priest being Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why is that? Because you sit down when you're done your work. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary. He entered heaven itself, not the temple. Now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once for all. First century Christians must have sighed with relief. Wow. Whew. This might be hard for us to appreciate because we've only ever known or experienced relating to God through Christ. So let me see if I can make it clear using a simple, albeit very weak, metaphor. There are rules for us to relate to the Canada Revenue Agency, at least 613. Filing our income taxes is, it's a complicated thing. So much so that some folks, if you can believe it, have built an entire career around helping others figure out how to file their taxes. Some would call these people priests. Others would call them accountants. Call them what you will, but I think we might agree that they've made things a lot simpler for all of us by doing the work for us. And yet, if you asked an accountant, they would probably tell you that there's still quite a few hoops to jump through. But imagine if there was one accountant. Let's call him the high accountant, who was able to take your phone call at your convenience. I mean, literally, no waiting time. Who could verify your income tax, so no cheating, with no effort on his or your part, who would then issue, and are you ready for it? Accurate tax refunds. One guy, no time wasted, always accurate. It's just way too good to be true, right? But wait, there's more. What if you never had to file your taxes again? Because the high accountant knew your life's income and annually refunded you on average over the course of your lifetime. We all might say, whew, that's awesome. First century Christians might have said something of the same about their new found forgiveness in Christ. Whew, that's awesome. Paul reminded them, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. True for us as well. Our first century brothers and sisters also saw or knew someone who saw the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hard evidence to them that because he did it, they could do it through him too, just as he promised. There were just too many witnesses, at least 500, to refute the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament writers, who wrote within the same century as the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus, would have been called out if their writings weren't reliable. Those same writings which form the basis for our faith. So then, as Paul says, we too are buried with Christ through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. How might overcoming sin and death through Jesus Christ fill us with joy? Well, I think the question probably answers itself. But I think we could add, perhaps, by thanking him for making it simple and uncomplicated to relate to him. By looking forward to, like we do Christmas, and certainly like our kids do Christmas, and anticipating the joy of life everlasting with this God. And because of the resurrection and the confidence we can have around that and what it means for us, by doubting our doubts with reasons to believe. Our faith is not unreasonable. The last thing I would ask you to consider around joy in this season and how we might source it out is the joy of Christian community. The first century church was a new kind of society in which there was no longer slave or free, no longer male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus, so Paul says in a couple of different places. Membership in the body of Christ then gave our first century brothers and sisters a newfound sense of dignity and equality that cut across all of the deepest social divisions of the day. Membership in the body of Christ brought a feeling of mutual solidarity and support, encouraged by Paul when he said, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." And membership in the body of Christ gave our first century brothers and sisters a safe place among them and an encouraging people to be with, to be discipled in this newfound faith. And we see this in Acts chapter 2, which we read over the course of the weekend at our retreat. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They gave to anyone as he had need. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So how might participation in church life fill us with joy? By reminding ourselves that no matter who we are, male or female, child or adult, Canuck fans or Bruin fans, well, maybe not that so much. We are one in Christ Jesus. By carrying each other's burdens physically and emotionally, by making meals for each other, by doing renos together, by listening well and being heard, by devoting ourselves to our discipleship and the discipleship of others in our church. There are a lot of reasons otherwise for joy that are outlined throughout the pages of the Old and the New Testament. The joy of good health, the joy of God's protection, the joy of a happy home, the joy of all that the Lord does for us, the joy of victory over enemies, the joy of safe returns, the joy of our names in the book of life, the joy of healing. But I'm not going to take any time this morning to expand on any of those, just to seed plant them for you to enjoy. Last question we might ask, how might we share our joy with others? And the good news, short answer, I suppose, like anything else, we would share out of the surplus of what we have. But to rejoice in the Lord always, to be joyful always, we will need to be filled and refilled with the joy in God in the kinds of ways that we've been talking about this morning. The joy of Christ's birth, the joy of overcoming sin and death, the joy of Christian community. As the video said earlier that Patty played for us, may we have the joy that can only come from God. May our hearts resound with the joy of Christ. And let our joy be real. So from Drummer Boy, which our kids did a really good job of, eh? From Drummer Boy to We Three Kings, which you saw the very start of there, may we seek him and give him our praise and be filled with his joy.